We're in, I think, Kenneth, the last of our psalms today. So we've been working through the first eight psalms, which would make today number eight. Just read it to you. Reading from the NIV. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you know that's not a question? It's a statement. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Amen.
As advanced as I'd like to be. But Matt, what would I do without you? I just want to thank Josh for this morning. We spent some time in the week just talking and reflecting, and I feel that the theme of this morning's message will run through the worship and through the message. So we know it's communion morning, but this morning's psalm is a tidal wave. I read something in the week that was absolutely fantastic. I get these quotes from Charles Spurgeon. And the one is that he said, the law is like a wave that crashes us against the rock of ages. How profound. So this morning, this message in Psalm 8 is a tidal wave. And sometimes there are passages of Scripture that I feel might be slightly too big for me to be able to share in how I'd like to do that. But I feel this morning it's going to be important for us to reflect upon God's Word. And Psalm 8 is fantastic. So I want to thank Mark for reading it for us as we reflect upon some thoughts this morning. Can we say things better than God? I've just quoted Charles Spurgeon. And there are times where I'm very sure I can't say it a lot better than Spurgeon because he had such a command of words. But Charles Spurgeon couldn't say it better than God. God says things the best. Can we truly, this morning, encapsulate who God is? We can't put God in a box. We can't really fully comprehend who He is. And we can't really share that with everyone or with people because of our limited minds, to try and explain the magnitude, the magnificence of who God is, we can't do it justice. Only when we move from this world into glory will we fully comprehend a bit more about who God is, although we know that we'll never ever truly understand because He's far greater. This psalm, Psalm 8, declares God's glory. And through David's perspective and the Holy Spirit's inspiration as he writes, David tries to put things into perspective for us this morning. But as we know, the Psalms are not just David's thoughts, they are also prophecies. Psalm 8 is prophetic, and that's where, if you're not going to be with me this morning, if it might get a bit big, sometimes it gets big on me as well. I don't know if you've played cricket before. You think, I'm really doing well, and then this small bowler comes who runs and trundles off a little short run-up, but he's quite strong, and he bowls a bouncer, and you think, yeah, I've got it. and you are so late and it hits you on the head and your helmet flies off. This might be that this morning. I'm thinking, yes, I've got Psalm 8 and it might get a bit big on us. But whether it gets big on us this morning, whether we are with what David is saying, it's going to be important for me to declare it this morning. Whether you agree with me this morning or not, this passage has been looked at in Psalm 8, this chapter, and the passage we'll refer to in Hebrews chapter 2, and there are a few differing opinions. So this opinion that I share with you this morning, my perspective on this passage, I have some that will agree with me and some that won't. So if you don't agree with me, it's fine. But I need to declare it this morning. Because Jesus Christ is King. He has a position of honor and glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are two very specific titles given to Jesus. Son of Man and Son of God. Son of Man is important. Why? Because we are also called the sons of men or Son of Man. Ezekiel is referred to as the Son of Man when he makes prophecies. Why? Because it means that he is human. But Jesus Christ is the Son of Man with a capital S. Because he is the preeminent one, as Josh read for us this morning. He is the one who's taken on human flesh out of the Godhead. And he is the one that's far above all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's also referred to as the Son of God. Why? Because he is God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity, pre-existent, the all-powerful Alpha and Omega, the Creator of heaven and earth. That is who Jesus is. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And David is trying to show us in this passage how great God is and who he is. And I feel that's the Christian message, really. The Christian message is just for us to try to relate to people in some way, as we all will, and just to share with them that God is great. That's who he is, that he loves us unconditionally, that he is the one who is righteous and holy and the one we look toward. That's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is not for us to try and take the message of who God is, trying to put it in a box to make it very applicable, understandable to everyone. I don't believe that's the Christian life. Christian life is for us to just be pointing toward God. And Psalm 8 does that better than what any of us could do. The first aspect to Psalm chapter 8 is the magnificence of creation. And as we look at Psalm 8, as you have your Bibles with you, and I'll just read it and you can reflect upon it at home as well in this week. The first three verses, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, the magnificence of creation. There is a clear picture in Psalm chapter 8. And in the first three verses, we have a clear picture of who we are and who God is. Humanity cannot create life. We can't create life. We can only take something and either mutate it or reproduce it in some strange form. But we cannot create life. We can make machines and we can build cars and we can do all those things, but we cannot give life. We are limited. And in the past 100 years, with our technological advancement, we have actually believed that as humanity, that we are actually gods. That we have the power over life and death. We actually have that thinking. But the reality is that we are not close to who God is. We are just human beings with clay feet and shortcomings. But who is God? And that very important question. The question in the teenage mind. It's not as much a question in the infant's mind, because the infant just takes things for what they are. But in the teenage mind, the greatest question will always be, who made God? And that question is only a reality because we are made. God is not made. God is eternal. That's who God is. So we are created. We are made. God is not. It's not even the same universe, galaxy. But creation is so important because creation is the greatest evangelist. I was so blessed this past week to watch Billy Graham's memorial in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I must say one thing. The Americans can do things. The British people can really do dignity, class. The Americans try, but they don't really get it right 100%. But one thing they do is content. Because no matter what you might think or believe of Billy Graham, especially in the last 20 years of his life, he was put in a few compromising positions. But I have never heard as great a gospel message at a funeral as his daughter gave, Ann Lotz. It was as powerful as I've heard. And Donald Trump was sitting there and he could never say he's never heard the gospel. It was absolutely fantastic. And whatever people have said about his children, about his legacy, that funeral was fantastic. So it wasn't about pomp and ceremony. It was about people arriving, sitting down and hearing Billy Graham's life of pure, plain, simple gospel. But the greatest evangelist is creation. Creation is the original evangelist. Creation is the greatest evangelist. Because Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says something so important to us. And I'm going to read it. Because as I quote it, I might quote it in King James language. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What about the little boy in the Amazon who's never heard? Well, he's seen creation. Creation is the greatest evangelist. And what David is writing about in Psalm 8 is about the magnificence of creation as the original of God's glory for us to see as people. And it's an important principle within God's creation and His glory that's revealed to us. There's a very important word, and I share this with you because I feel it's important. It's a theological word, but it's an important one. It's called aseity. Aseity. Basically what that means is that God is outside of creation. So you have creation that's magnificent, but God is not creation. We don't worship creation. We don't worship the trees. We worship the one who made the trees. In pantheism, which is basically that all is God and God is all, which is basically your Eastern religions very often, they believe that God is creation. That when you worship a tree, you worship God. Which I find very interesting. We don't worship creation. I don't like the concept. When I'm in creation, I feel very close to God. Yes, it's true, but I can be close to God in my living room. I don't have to be in creation. Not so? Because my God is not creation. My God is the Creator. And it's important that we understand that as Christians, we magnify God and we glorify God because of who He is. And creation is what He has made. And it speaks of Him. But it's strange today that we have to defend creation. Very strange to me. And it's not a new thing. Let me share this with you. Atheism is not really older than 200 years. 200 years ago, people weren't atheists. You didn't have people walking around saying, "What's your religion?" "My religion is atheism," because it actually is a religion. Everyone that had three brain cells to rub together, which quite a few people. Don't know that much today, but with phones and computers, it steals our brain cells. But people that have brain cells to rub together would look and say, well, there must be a creator because I see a creation. Not so. That's a logical mind. But then what happens is you have some people that get together in a philosophical society that starts creating this thinking of, is the earth actually real? Do I actually exist? And they become very philosophical, but in their philosophy, they lose their brains. I'm not here. You're not here. We're not here. Everything's the Matrix. Nothing's real. Yes. Go to a bar, have a few drinks, go speak to someone about their football team. Oh, yeah. Go and speak to the Newcastle supporters who've lost to Liverpool. Let him punch you and let me tell you if that's real or not. It's pretty real. Because there is reality. We live in this world where they're saying nothing is real. And it's sad because we have to defend creation. Because there's a clear attack. I have never been exposed to as much of that attack since I've been in the UK. In South Africa, it wasn't that big of an attack. But coming to the UK, I've stepped into a society that attacks certain things very clearly. There's an attack on the authority of God's word. That the Bible is actually not God's word. It's a bunch of stories that have been put together that gives us some form of moral direction. I've spoken to clergymen that don't believe in the Bible. It takes me a while for my brain to actually get into gear when I hear that. And then it makes me feel like I'm strange. Yo, you like that. You people. What do you mean by you people? Because my accent's funny? What do you mean by you people? And don't laugh, because I've heard the South African accent. There was actually a preacher that spoke at Billy Graham's funeral. And I was like, he's from South Africa. And he's trying to do an American accent. It's not good. So I know, my accent is funny. But I feel funny for believing that from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 2, it is God's word, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture is God-breathed. I feel funny. People look at me like I'm funny. Also, the fact that I have to defend creation. Because people attack the Bible, they don't believe that God created the world. Why? Because you have scientists that come together and espouse things that I would say 60% has no real grounding or foundation. And so we have to defend the fact that we have creation. And David just declares. Now let me share this with you. Am I a logical person? I hope I am. So I have a blazer on. I'm going to use the blazer. I have a blazer on. Great stuff. Logic tells me that there was a tailor. Not a good one. It's not perfect. But there was a tailor who made the blazer, not so? That's what logic would say. If I say to you, no, I just arrived home and the blazer just suddenly appeared, you would think I'm on drugs. But the scary thing is that we have people that believe that the world was created out of a poof, and they're not on drugs. And you don't think they're on drugs, they're clever. Because we have an attack on creation. And to attack creation is to attack the God who created creation. And to attack the Creator is to attack the very foundation of who He is. So there's an attack on the Scriptures, there's an attack on creation, there's an attack on the Gospel, and an attack on Jesus Christ. Clear attacks. That the Gospel is not actually the Gospel anymore. That Jesus didn't it's really difficult to say Jesus died for people's sin, because are people actually sinners? We don't really know. They're actually quite nice people. So, yeah, you know, just terrible people that just killed Jesus. Terrible that Jesus had to die. No, it's not terrible that Jesus had to die. It was necessary. And was in God's plan from the foundations of the world. So we mustn't buy into this, oh, let's try and attack the Jews for killing Jesus, and how can the Romans do that? They were so terrible, and we begin onto this sort of liberation march of saying, how can they kill Jesus? Jesus was not killed. He gave His life up willingly to pay for our sins. So let's not make the Gospel into this sort of injustice thing about Jesus' death, that you have some clergy that says it's sort of cosmic child abuse to believe the Father killed the Son. I don't even understand the concept, But anyway, can we deny Adam and Eve? Jesus affirmed Adam and Eve, not so. So once again, we come back to creation. Jesus affirmed Adam and Eve. Jesus spoke about heaven and hell and affirmed those two things. So to say that hell doesn't exist, to say that Adam and Eve doesn't exist because it doesn't fit into my worldview, is to deny the very words of Scripture and deny the words of Jesus Christ. And that's the magnificence of creation, the fact that it is clear to see that there is a creator who created. Now, I personally believe in adaptation. I believe in survival of the fittest. So I don't deny the fact that animals and even people can adapt to the environment. But that's not evolution. Amen. And to believe in evolution, I find it very, very difficult. Not because I deny science, but it undermines the very word of God. David affirmed God's glory and creative power, as Romans 1 does as well. And you can read Romans chapter 1. So what we have in the first three verses of Psalm 8 is the fact that David is in awe of God's creation. But now we move toward the magnitude of salvation, not just the magnificence of creation, but the magnitude. And this is where I was sitting in Costa. I must say, I take everything back with Costa, I must admit. When I first arrived in the UK, I asked them for a cappuccino, and I was like, what is this? What I get is some foam and some chocolate sprinkles and the hottest coffee you ever have in your life underneath. And I'm like, ah! And it's actually, I was mistaken. Why? Because what I'm used to is what's called a flat white. Very different. Costa, I'm sorry, because your flat white's fantastic. Your cappuccino is shocking. Because South Africans don't drink proper cappuccino. We have flat whites as cappuccinos. So I must admit, I'm sorry. I really apologize to them. Bless them. Right, but I was sitting in Costa in Hillingdon preparing for this message, and I just put out my Bibles. I put two of my NIV out there. I had the King James to really freak the people out in Hillingdon. With all my red marks, and I just had both out there, and I was sitting in this coffee shop having a fantastic flat white, and I was working, and I just got hit with a sledgehammer. And I'm saying, I was so excited, I just couldn't contain myself. Might have been the coffee, but I just wanted to sort of, I don't know what to do. And I'll share that with you. So I hope you're as excited as I am. Verse 4 to 9 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? In Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So here we go. I'm going where angels fear to tread, as I tend to do. Some call it bravery. I think it's a bit of stupidity sometimes on my part, but anyway, we'll go there. We are made in perfection. Adam and Eve, they were created perfect. Personally, this is my personal belief. I don't believe they were walking around without anything. I don't believe they were totally naked. I believe that they had the Shekinah glory of God around them because they were in perfection. When they ate of the fruit, they lost something. They lost the glory. That's my personal belief. Now, we were made in perfection. Whatever you believe about that, the Bible is clear. Adam and Eve were created in perfection. And Adam and Eve, they were the crown of God's creation. They had dominion, according to Genesis 1:26, over all the animals. They named the animals. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they've lost something. Would you not agree? They lost something. There were consequences to that decision. God loved them enough to even bring salvation to them just after he had to kick them out of the garden. He made clothes for them, which is a sign of their covering. But they lost something. And what we see here in Psalm 8 is that David writes and speaks about the magnificence of creation, then speaks about humanity. How are you mindful of us? You are great, I am not, and yet you are mindful of me. So I invite you now as we venture in to Hebrews chapter 2, 5 to 11. Hebrews chapter 2, 5 to 11. And here's my Costa experience right here. I've been reading Psalm 8 for a week and reflecting upon it and focusing on it and grappling with it. And then God answers. Hebrews chapter 2, 5 to 11. It is not to angels that has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. The Bible says that we are in Christ. And you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 1. As a Christian, I am in Jesus Christ. I'm not in the world anymore, I'm in Christ. My eternal destiny changed the moment I confessed Christ, but my standing is completely different. When God looks at me, he doesn't see sin. He sees me in Christ. I'm in him. It's very important. Because Jesus Christ redeemed me. He paid a price, therefore I am his. It is the position that I hold as a Christian of privilege. And this is not the sort of Christian self-help talk where I'm going to call everyone forward, we're going to punch each other in a good way and sort of slap each other on the back and say, we are these wonderful people, we are now going to be able to do all these magnificent things. No, I'm speaking about Scripture. And Scripture says, as a Christian, I have a privileged position. Not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. But the context of this chapter, when we look at Hebrews chapter 2, when you go to Hebrews chapter 1, it's very important, specifically verse 14. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he might be, affirms that Jesus Christ is greater than angels. And he had to say that. Why? Because Jesus Christ was in the flesh. And many Jewish people at the time would see Jesus and they would see a man. They didn't understand that he is God in the flesh. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews has to affirm and confirm that Jesus Christ is greater than angels. And that Jesus Christ is God. That's what Hebrews is speaking about. That's what the Scriptures are speaking of. That Jesus Christ is God, but stepped into our history and came down as a pure and spotless lamb. That's important. Why? Because when David is writing Psalm 8, does he know of Jesus? No, he doesn't. He doesn't know about Jesus. He writes of himself, and he writes often of his royal position. And in that, he speaks of something greater without him actually understanding the full context. So when he writes in Psalm 8 and speaks of who is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him, and you've made him a little lower than the angels, he's not just speaking about himself. He's not just speaking about us. He's also speaking about Jesus. And how do I know that? Because that's what Hebrews affirms. So when we read Psalm 8, when I read Psalm 8 on its own, I'm like, I don't really get it. But when you read Hebrews chapter 2, now I get it. Because it's a twofold purpose. And run with me. Bear with me. We had a privileged position in Adam. Would you agree? Yes, we did. Did we lose it? Yes, we did. But the book of Romans chapter 5 speaks about Jesus Christ being the second Adam. Because Jesus Christ came to restore something that we lost. So in Jesus Christ, currently, you and I have a privileged position. We have a position of honor, a position of privilege. But here is the difficult one. Let's look at verse 8. And put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet present, we do not see everything subject to him. Here's the difficult one. Here's the opinion. Here's sort of going somewhere where people won't like it. It's part of life. Do we actually hold the position of everything being under our feet? Do we today, as I'm currently standing here, do I, as a human being, have dominion over the animals? I've lost it. Not so? Look at Scripture. I've looked it up. There's no passage other than Genesis chapter 1:26 that says Christians have dominion. Because David is speaking about something in the? Okay, this side. This side's the liberals in the past. We're not interested in that. In the future. Because what he's saying here, and not what Psalm 8 says, because Psalm 8, I'm like, I don't get it. But look at what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. And it's twofold. Because we are not in a position yet of that privilege physically. Yes, spiritually we're in Christ, but physically I don't have dominion. And this is going to get awkward. Jesus Christ is king, but is he in that position at the moment? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the God of this world has blinded the hearts and men of men. Not of ladies, only of men. I'm kidding. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that the God of this world is Satan. Not so. Jesus Christ is king. But he hasn't been coronated yet. That's what's difficult. Because that's what I'm seeing in this passage. I'm seeing him above all. He is. But in this world, there is no real dominion yet. And I'll share that with you. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 25. And again, there's a few you can disagree with me, it's fine. But I'm just sharing what this passage said to me. And here's the words of Paul. Romans 8 verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. What's it speaking about, the sons of God? It's about the future, when we actually take our positions. And I'll explain that just now. So it's saying that creation is waiting. We don't like, the creation doesn't like to be in this state. It's waiting. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the Bible says creation itself will be liberated. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Men have no clue what that is saying. It's a tough crowd this morning. I thought that was pretty good. But yeah, thanks. Whoever chuckled, thanks, Ellie. It was a difficult one. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. I'm already adopted in Christ, not so? But it's saying I'm waiting for that real revelation or manifestation that will come when I take on glory. And that's what David is writing about, the fact that Why are you mindful of us? But there is a hope that we will be in a position of privilege physically. Goes on. The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Christ was made a servant for us. He took on human flesh to bring about the possibility of salvation. He is our representative who's willing to humble himself, take on human flesh, become a servant, and he was willing to be made lower. So when David is writing, he's writing about us as humanity, but Jesus Christ being the ultimate prototype of this process, which is what? Change that is coming. And change is coming. Change is coming. And what change is that? Let me first share with you this privileged position we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 to 3. Again, please, I'm not sort of into this sort of Christian backslapping thing. I'm just speaking about the facts of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 to 3 says, and Paul writes to the Corinthians, which were Greeks, and they loved, and Morris will be able to give us far more discourse on it. They loved to go to a public court and debate an issue, and hopefully they'd win. So Christians were taking Christians to a public court and airing all their dirty laundry, so to speak, in front of all the unbelievers. And then you would have a panel of people, or the crowd itself, that would vote and said who won the debate. So Paul is saying this is just not godly. If any of you has a dispute with one another, dare you take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? That's the position that we will have. We will judge the world with Jesus when that judgment comes. And what is the hope? Isaiah chapter 11 is what I want to refer to, semi in conclusion. I say semi because something might pop into my head. Isaiah chapter 11 is the hope that Romans chapter 8 speaks of. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor on earth. And he will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. When is this? I don't know. But verse 6 tells us that something's going to change. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. Yes, because do you see sort of vegetarian lions hanging around? I know vegan lions. I do. Goes on. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is a time coming, and I believe this, when creation will change. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more suffering. The animal kingdom will be brought into subjection, and you and I as Christians will take our position as the body of Christ and rule with Jesus and all the other saints. I believe that. What Romans chapter 8 is telling us is that's what's coming. There's a time. Psalm 8, David writes and tells us that we can stand back and look at the magnificence of creation and be so privileged to the fact that Jesus Christ invites us to be part of it. We are not the center of the earth. We are not center of the universe, center of creation. We're not the center of anything. But yet, the great Creator, the God of heaven and earth, in Christ has invited us to assume a position with Him of privilege. For that reason, as what Derek said earlier on, someone said to me once, if you've been called to preach the gospel, don't stoop to a level of a king. But we don't see it like that, do we, as Christians? The gospel becomes nominal to us. It becomes this little thing. But the reality is that the gospel is the glory of God. And it's a message that we carry forward in our daily lives, that we have to step into that position as saints. That in us and through us, God will share that glory all over the world, wherever Christians might be. God uses us for His honor and glory. But every single day when we approach Him in the morning, in the evening, in the afternoon, wherever we're praying, we can approach Him only in that humility, knowing that we have been invited in to be part of His greater plan and purpose. As Christians, we can never ever boast in ourselves. As Paul writes, we can only boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't have a position of being better than anyone else. We are just privileged to be invited in by the King and being part of His plan and purpose. And He trusts us. He's entrusted us with the gospel. And it's sometimes difficult. It really is. Because would you give a very expensive piece of china to Harry, to carry, as much as Harry would be fantastic and saying, it's broken. But yet God has said, don't worry. The gospel is not determined on how you handle it. Because the gospel is greater. But I've brought you close. I've brought you in to be part of it. Every single day we can just praise God, thank Him, and glorify Him. For as great as He is, yet He is mindful of you and mindful of me. In our mistakes, in our failures, with everything that has happened in the past, that happens presently, might happen in the future, our clay feet, our sort of stammering lips, our not clever speech, whatever shape or form it might be in, we can just be grateful that God's invited us in. And Psalm 8 just declares that in connection with Hebrews chapter 2. That we are not in that position yet, but the time will come when Jesus returns where He will bring all things into subjection. And you and I are going to be part of it. So therefore, let us be mindful of how we talk. Let us be mindful of how we think, how we conduct ourselves, because we are representatives of the King. In all things, let us bring honor and glory to the One who created this world, who created this universe, and be subject to Him and thank Him for bringing us close. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for Your truth, for Your grace. And thank You, Lord, that You are mindful of us. Help us, Lord, just to be able to somehow walk worthy of our calling. Because it's not always easy. And help us to know that from, shall I say, inverted commas, greatest Christians to the weakest Christians or not great Christians, we are all part of Your plan. You've brought us all in. Whether we fulfill Your call, whether we can overcome many challenges and temptations in our life, or if we fall short, it's not about us. It's about You. And help us to just take courage from the fact that you are there with us. You are encouraging us daily. And help us just, Lord, to lay everything down at your feet and to be encouraged and to point others to you and just take the focus off ourselves, off our shortcomings, off our failures, and just point toward you as God, as the Creator. And that the only thing that will ever cross our lips will be words from you and about you and your word and your gospel and your truth, which is what will truly change lives. Because your word declares that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. Help us to honor you in that, Lord, as we come before you today. Please challenge us today. Please be with our thoughts, be with our hearts, and help us, Lord, to hope and pray and live in that beautiful hope of your return when you establish all things and bring all things into subjection to you. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the fact that we know that whatever injustice is happening in the world, and we're praying for Syria, Lord, and the tragedies that are happening there, and all the injustices in Africa and all over the world, Lord, we know that the time will come when you'll make all things right and help us just to be used of you to do some things, but trust you for the bigger things, Lord, because you're in control. In your wonderful name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Yes, one more song.